overhead screen where the text will be projected as well. But let's read together Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in Romans, and we're in Romans 7. Romans 7 is a famous chapter in the Bible because it gives us this picture of the struggle that goes on in every human heart. Last week we looked at our struggle with sin, and this week and next we're going to look at our struggle with relationships. Romans 7 is not primarily talking about marriage or singleness, but Paul does use marriage here as an illustration of the principles he's teaching. And so this passage is not about marriage or singleness per se, but it does have a lot to teach us here about our relationships, particularly marriage and singleness. So this week we're looking at singleness. But married folks, please don't hit the snooze button right now. I think there's a lot that this passage and these principles have to teach us about our life and our relationships. For the Christian, singleness can be a particularly frustrating and even painful experience. I say for the Christian because if you have committed your life to Christ, then you're at least aware of the Bible's restriction of sexual intimacy to married people only, even if you struggle to understand it and embrace it. That means that for you at this time in your life, there's no sex. And not just no sex. It means no intimacy, no embrace. There's no one you can wrap your arms around. No one who knows you in the deepest parts of your being and loves you. And I'm not trying to be mean about this or rub anyone's face in it, but I want to name the pain and the frustration for what it is. I know, because I was single for most of my life. In fact, I spent 1 week shy of 40 years as a single person. And even though I've been married for 3 years now, I remember vividly what it feels like to want someone in your life and to want that badly. I remember what it's like to yearn for the intimacy, the acknowledgement, the companionship that marriage brings, and to ache for it, not just for years, but for decades. Sometimes you just hurt. And some of you know my story, but for those of you who don't, I was an alcoholic and a drug addict for many years. And one of the reasons that I used for so long, not the only reason, but one of the big reasons that I used for so long was because I was hurting and I was lonely. And I just wanted to get out of the pain. So here's the question. What do we do about the pain? What do we do about that ache? How do we fill the hole in our hearts? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? When I got clean and sober and got the drugs and the alcohol out of my life, I realized that there was a huge hole in my heart. But I also discovered that taking drugs and alcohol out of my life didn't create the hole. It simply revealed the hole that had always been there. Maybe some of you are using sex or drugs. How do you fill the hole? Or take it down a notch. Maybe you're not having sex, but do you date around or dabble in relationships with people you know you shouldn't be in relationship with, because even a little attention from the wrong person is better than no attention at all, because it takes the edge off the pain. Or, you know, maybe there are more benign things that you do. You know, you can fill the hole with shopping or exercise or sports, or you can pour yourself into your work or serving at church even. You see what we do, though? Our default mode as human beings is to manipulate our circumstances in order to get out of the pain. We don't want to hurt, and so we'll do whatever it takes to take the pain away, even if it's only for a brief time. So the question I want to talk about tonight is not, how do I get out of the pain? That's not the question. And because that's not the question that the Bible's talking about. The Bible is not talking about the question of how do I get out of the pain. The Bible is talking about the question of what is God doing in the midst of the pain, and how can I be faithful in the midst of the pain? How is God drawing us nearer to him in the midst of the pain? That's the question. And to answer it, we're going to see three things about the Christian life and how it applies to singleness. We're going to see that we receive a new love, we bear new fruit, and we see the death that makes it possible. We receive a new love, we bear new fruit, and we see the death that makes it possible. First, we receive a new love. In the first three verses, Paul gives us a spiritual principle and then an illustration of the principle. All right? So we see the principle in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The law has authority over a man only as long as he lives." Now, in other words, death frees you from the law. That's the principle. And the way Paul illustrates it is by means of an analogy to marriage. And we see that in verse 2. When a spouse dies, the surviving spouse is free from the law of marriage. Okay, do you see that? The principle and its illustration. Now, before we go any further, we need to clarify something. Because when Paul says we must die to the law, he's not saying that the law is a bad thing, all right? It's not. In fact, the law is the standard to which God calls every human being to live. The problem is, because of our sin, the law functions in our lives like a mirror, all right? What happens when you look in a mirror? You see yourself, and only yourself. And you're not just looking in the mirror, you gaze in the mirror. You see every blemish, every imperfection. Because of our sin, you see, the law can only show us our obedience or our disobedience in terms of self, all right? And that's why in verse 5, Paul says that the law actually arouses our sinful passions. It makes them worse. Did you notice that? It shows us what we're doing wrong and what we're doing right, but it does so in a completely self-focused way. So, for instance, we just saw a moment ago why we sometimes disobey. We just want to fill the hole, escape the pain, even if only for a moment. The law is a mirror that reveals our disobedience, but keeps us chained to ourselves. But why do we sometimes obey? Do you know that we can obey the law for all the same self-centered reasons that we disobey? For instance, let's just get really practical for a moment. Take the law that says no sex outside of marriage. There are a lot of motivations we can have for obeying that law. We can obey out of fear. If I don't obey, God will punish me. Or we can obey out of selfishness. Maybe if I obey, then just maybe God will give me what I really want. Or we can obey out of pride. We can say, look at what an awesome Christian I am for my obedience. God must be so impressed. Or we can obey out of guilt. You know, if I obey, then maybe I won't feel so horrible about myself. But do you see what all these motivations for obedience have in common? They are all completely centered on self. And that's why the question I want to talk about tonight is not, how do we get out of the pain? What do I have to do to fix myself in order to get married? You know, that's not the question. Because then all we're doing is manipulating our circumstances in order to get out of the pain, right? What is that? That's the religious approach to life. What do I have to do to get what I want? How must I obey in order to get God to bless me? What are the 7 highly effective habits that are going to help me to change my relationship status on Facebook? You see what all these motivations have in common? They're all completely self-centered. Religion operates by modifying your behavior, all right? But the gospel operates by transforming your hearts. Religion is behavior modification, but the gospel is heart transformation, all right? How does that work? Well, let's get back to our principle that we started with. We saw that Paul says we need to die to the law. And as we've just seen, that's another way of saying what we really need to do is die to self, right? To self-love, self-obsession. But that's just the first half of the principle, all right? What's the rest of it? He completes it in verse 4. Paul says, you've died to the law, but why? So that you may belong to another. That's the principle. What's happened here? You've died to an inferior love in order to come alive to a greater love. That's the principle. The only way you can die to an inferior love is to come alive to a greater love. Do you want to find relief from your pain? You will never be able to do it by simply focusing your attention on it, all right? It's like picking at a scab. As long as you keep picking at that wound, it just gets worse and worse, right? But if you leave it alone, eventually it will heal. And the only way you can stop focusing on it is to focus on something else. The more you focus on your wound, the worse it gets. You know? So, for instance, what books do you read? Or what movies do you watch? Or when you get together with your friends, what do you talk about? I'm not saying that you should never read books on singleness. I did. Or that you should never watch romantic comedies, because I do. Or that you should never share your pains and your frustrations with your friends and pray about them, because that's crucial. But there is a point where these things can actually increase our self-absorption and lead us deeper into the pain instead of out of it, all right? For instance, when I first became a Christian and started going to church, I was fortunate enough to meet a couple of other great guys, single guys who were my age. And we decided that we wanted to get together once a week and at each other's homes and just share a meal, read a book, and pray with each other and just have fellowship with each other. And even though we all really wanted to get married, the book we decided to read was one on spiritual disciplines. And we would get together and we would discuss that book and we would encourage each other and help each other grow closer to Jesus. And I can't tell you how encouraging that was for me as a young Christian to have other friends in my life that were pointing me to Jesus, encouraging me to seek Christ. Now, did we pray for each other to get married? Yeah, and one of the guys did get married, but the other two of us didn't. It was so helpful. But what we were doing is encouraging each other towards Christ. We were helping each other to die to an inferior love in order that we could come alive to the greater love. And that's what Paul is showing us here. But notice something. This is not killing your desire, all right? This is focusing the desire on its true and proper object. What are you looking for in a relationship? You're looking for love and intimacy and acknowledgement and companionship, right? Dying to self does not mean that you stop yearning for these things. It doesn't mean that you stop caring for yourself. It means that you stop obsessing on yourself, all right? It means that you begin to see how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these things. But notice something else, all right? You're not killing desire, but neither are you indulging it. Some of you are reasonably content as singles. Others of you struggle a little bit more. And some of you find singleness absolutely unendurable. The idea of finding someone to love has become so huge to you that you've actually made an idol out of it. And you feel like the only way you're ever going to be able to find true happiness in life is if you find the love of your life, the spouse of your dreams. But let me tell you, marriage will not cure your pain. I've been married for 3 years now, and I can affirm to you that as much as I love my wife and as much of a blessing as she is to me, marriage has not fixed the hole in my heart. If you go into marriage with that kind of expectation and put that kind of weight on a relationship, you will crush it. You will destroy it. far from finding the love and fulfillment you're yearning for, you'll actually end up more lonely and more unfulfilled than you were before. So you see, the only way that we can be rid of an inferior love is to come alive to a greater love, all right? And that love is Jesus. So when you put yourself into the arms of Jesus, he becomes the number one relational priority in your life. You're not killing desire, but neither are you indulging it. You're finding its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And that's true for everyone who's a Christian. Whether you're single or married, the number one relational priority in your life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that you care about others less. All right, please hear me on that. It means that you care about Jesus more. And incidentally, the more you love Christ, the more you'll actually be able to better love the other people in your life. Loving Jesus more actually gives you more and better love for the other people in your life. So what is coming alive to Christ, this new love? What does it actually look like? It means a new love, but it also means that we bear new fruit. We bear new fruit. Verse 4 says that we belong to Christ in order that we may bear fruit to God. Now, what is fruit? In the New Testament, fruit means primarily two things. It means our actions and our character. All right? So first, bearing fruit means our actions and their results. Now, this isn't a sermon on fruit, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time highlighting all the ways that you can be fruitful in the world. But I do want us to see just a couple of things about our fruitful actions with regard to being single. We have a new capacity for fruitfulness, and we also have a unique opportunity for fruitfulness. First, every Christian has a new capacity for fruitfulness. In the Old Testament, bearing fruit is often associated with what? Having children. In the very beginning of Genesis, we see God creating man and woman, and he says to them what? Be fruitful and multiply. Have kids. And so in the Old Testament, bearing fruit is often, not exclusively, but very, very often associated with having children. But did you know that in the New Testament, all of the references to bearing fruit, with one exception, all of them have reference to either our actions or our character. Do you know what this means? Your worth and your value as a Christian, as a human being, is not dependent on being married and having children. You have just as much capacity for bearing fruit in this world, whether you're married or whether you're single. There is a legitimacy and even an honor to being single that you will find in no other culture and no other religion. I mean, after all, Jesus was single, right? No one lived a more fruitful life than Jesus. No one lived a more honored life than Jesus. And that's one of the beauties of the church. Because, you know, in traditional societies, traditional cultures put a lot of emphasis and value on family and marriage, right? But our modern Western culture, we put a lot of emphasis and value on individual achievement, right? But only Christianity says that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you are, you have value and worth, unique value and worth as a human being. So whether you're married or single, whether you're an orphan or a widow, whether you're a corporate executive or whether you're homeless on the streets, you have value and a capacity for fruitfulness as a Christian that is unique. But not only do we have a capacity for fruitfulness, we have a unique opportunity for fruitfulness. Singles especially have a unique opportunity for fruitfulness. Paul certainly regarded his singleness as a gift from God. In fact, there's a place in one of his letters where he indicates that being married can actually hinder your fruitfulness in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes this: "Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And so his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to you for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You have a freedom if you're single. You have an incredibly unique opportunity and freedom as a single person before the Lord to be fruitful in this world that is only for you. Married people don't have this kind of opportunity. You have a freedom with your money, with your time, with your talents, with every resource in your life. There is a freedom and an opportunity available to you that is available to no married person. And God wants to use all of that to be fruitful in this world. Will you let him? Now, I'm sure that there are some of you out there thinking this question, because this is what I would be thinking. So are you just telling me that because I'm single, I should just spend all of my time and all of my money serving people? Well, that's just part of the fruit. Paul says the other kind of fruit that we bear in this world is our character. Galatians 5, Paul says to the Christians, he says, Christians also bear fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is our character. In Galatians 5, he lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is this? This is character. Do you see what's available to you? A relationship with Christ, far from depriving you of the things your heart desires, actually increases them. It makes them more fruitful in your life. Love, joy, peace. Don't you want that? I do. That's what's available to you as a Christian. Whatever you do, whatever fruit you're bearing in the world through your actions, there is an inner joy that is available to you that is available nowhere else other than Christ. And you know what else? These two operate in a reciprocal manner. That is, our actions and our character, they feed each other and they magnify and they multiply each other so that as one grows, so does the other. When I used to live in New York City, and one of the things about New York is that everybody's out on the street together, everyone. So you walk down the street and you're rubbing shoulders with the wealthiest people and the poorest people. And that means that it's very difficult to walk down the street without someone asking you for money. I don't want to make a statement about whether or not you should give money to people on the street. But I do want to tell you about a friend of mine, really good friend of mine, who he didn't feel right about just giving money to people. But he also didn't feel right about completely ignoring every single person he saw on the street. And so this is what he did. From time to time, if somebody asked him for money to get food, he would offer to buy them a meal. And so he'd just say, hey, you want to go get a meal? And they would go to a pizza place or a sandwich shop, and they'd sit down, he'd let them order a meal, and he would just have a conversation with them. Really simple, like, what's your name? Where do you come from? What's your story? And then as he was leaving, they would thank him. And he would say, don't thank me. Thank Jesus. And I remember him telling me about this after one such occasion, and he told me about this, that he would do this. And he said to me, Eric, I can't even begin to describe the look of gratitude and appreciation I saw in that person's face. I have never experienced anything like the joy I felt at that moment. And I walked out of there and walked the rest of my way home praising and rejoicing in God. And I wouldn't trade the way I felt at that moment for anything in the world. At that moment, it didn't matter to him whether he was single or whether he was married. He had joy. And that joy that he had was directly the result of the fruit he was bearing in the world. Do you see that? Our actions bear fruit in the world, but it also bears fruit in our heart. It doesn't matter. There is a love and a joy and a peace that's available to you, no matter who you are or what your situation is. How do you get it, though? How do you receive this new love and bear this new fruit? Lastly, let's see the death that makes it possible. We saw earlier that Paul is illustrating a principle here, namely that a death frees you from one love in order to make you available for a greater love. But whose death? verse 4 tells us. Paul says, you have died to the law, but how? How have you died? He says, through the body of Christ. If you want to die to self-absorption and self-love, look at the one who died for you. Why did Jesus die such a horrible death on the cross? Why did he leave his place on the throne of heaven? Think about that. The second person of the Trinity, who had perfect love, perfect intimacy, perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he left it. He abandoned it. Why would he do that? Why did he come to earth and live a life of rejection and loneliness? Isaiah 53 tells us that he was ignored. He was despised. He was rejected. Isaiah tells us that he was an ordinary looking man. In fact, that he was even a homely man, that he had no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty that we should desire him. Do you want to see unfulfilled desire? Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, please, is there any way at all you can take this cup away from me? And you know, Jesus had friends, but on that very same night, one of them betrayed him to his death, and the rest of them turned and fled and abandoned him at his moment of greatest need. And to top it all off, as if none of that were bad enough, on the cross, as he was dying, Jesus cried out to his Father and he said, you too? You also? Are you abandoning me too? My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that? Because he was filled with desire. He was filled with passion and longing for you. You were the object of Jesus' desire. You were the object of his passion. He was the one who died so that you could come alive to him. And this has three very important implications for us. First, do you see what an encouragement this is for us in the midst of our pain and suffering? Listen, I know that no matter how much you know that God loves you, there are going to be moments of immense loneliness. I can't tell you how many times I prayed as a single person, God, I love you, but I sure do wish there was somebody to hold my hand. That hurts. But Jesus knows what that's like. And that was an incredible encouragement to me. We have a God who knows what that feels like. Jesus knows what it's like to have wounds because he had them too. He knows what it's like to be abandoned, to be rejected infinitely more than any of us ever will. So there's an encouragement there for us. But secondly, this is a call to community, okay, for the church. This is a call to radical community. Jesus died so we could belong to him and bear fruit. Church, on this side of eternity, Jesus is not here to physically hold us in his arms. You know what that means? We are called to be his hands and his arms in this world. The arena, the sphere of our fruit bearing in this world is this physical world. There are people here who will never mention this to you, but they wish that there was somebody in their life to just give them a hug and tell them, I love you. And I'm so glad that you're in my life. Are you willing to be that and to do that for us here? That's what we are called to be as a church. This is no disembodied love. Finding our true and ultimate fulfillment in Christ doesn't mean that we live disembodied, ethereal lives. That love is manifested here in this world, in this community. And that means that the friends we have, the encouragement we give each other, the hugs, it's all manifested here in this church, in this body. So I want to encourage you, please, this is a radical call to community for this church. But lastly, do you see that because Jesus has died so that we could come alive to him, do you see that this gives us a whole new motivation for obedience? Remember that we said there are a whole host of self-centered reasons that we can have for obeying, right? But the gospel gives us a God-centered reason, because now you're not just obeying in order to get something that you want, right? You're obeying because you've already been given everything your heart could possibly desire. That's the gospel. And instead of looking into a mirror and seeing only ourselves, we are now gazing at Christ. And as we gaze at him, we see a beautiful, beautiful, fruitful life. And as we gaze at him, we see him gazing back at us, the true object of his desire, and hear him telling us, I love you. You are the object of my desire. And I died for you in order that you could belong to me, so that you also may live a beautiful and fruitful life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is beyond comprehension that you would do what you did. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can't imagine that you would do it for someone like ourselves. But you did, and we thank you, and we pray that you would draw us ever nearer to you and help us, Lord Jesus, to die to self-absorption in order that we may live unto you. And that as we live unto you, the fruit that is born in this world and in our hearts would be manifest and made tangible and visible in this community and through this church community throughout all of the world, so that many, many others may also know the love you have for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time. An offering is an act of worship. And worship is our response to who God is and what he's done. We have a whole new motivation for giving, because we have already received so much. And we can now worship our Lord, responding to who he is and what he's done, by trusting him with our money and with our finances. So I encourage you to give, and to give generously. If you are new or visiting here tonight, I ask only that you put your talk back card in the offering bag when it comes around. But for all of us, this is a chance to reflect on what the Lord is saying to you tonight, and to meditate on what he's doing in your heart and in your life and in the midst of your suffering and your pain and your unfulfilled desires. I'll pray for the offering, and then the ushers will come forward. Father, we thank you for your gifts and your blessings, and we offer them back to you now, just this small token of our love and gratitude to you. And we ask that you would use these gifts and let them be fruitful in this world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.